Well, we continue our series in the book of Exodus now, and we come to chapter 32. We want to read that chapter now, and as always, I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I'll urge you, once again, to listen carefully and intently, because this is not simply the Word of man, it is the Word of God. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it, and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. One of the best-known stories in the Gospels, is the story of Jesus and his disciples in the boat on the Sea of Galilee during a violent storm. And you may remember how the disciples were dismayed and they were terrified. They thought they were going to die, but they were amazed when they found Jesus asleep in the bottom of the boat, perfectly content in tranquil repose in the middle of the storm. And when they say, "Jesus, don't you care that we die?" He said, "Oh, you have little faith." And then he said, "Peace, be still." And the waters were still and the wind stopped. You know, it's interesting to me, one of the most precious lines of any hymn of which I'm aware is the line in "Be Still My Soul," which says, "Be still my soul, the waves and winds still know the voice of him who ruled them while he dwelt below." And that's still true. God is in control of the wind and the waves. God is in control of the turmoil. But there is still turmoil. And we live in a world of turmoil. And God has called us to live, not to be of the world, but to be in the world. We have been talking about the blessedness of communion, union and communion with God, how God has made provision for us to have union and communion with Him and our covenant with Him through union with Christ by faith. And yet, we still live in the world, and that same Jesus told us, "In the world you will have tribulation." There is turmoil, and you will experience that tribulation. At the same time that He calls us to rest, and to rest in Him, as we've been talking about. So the question that I'd like us to consider. It's interesting that this passage comes directly after that passage on the Sabbath in Exodus. And it is a contrast. The title, as you can see, is "The Alternative to Sabbath Rest." And God has dramatized that alternative for us in this story. This is the opposite of the rest to which He calls us. And so what I'd like for us to consider today as we look at this passage is this question: what must we do to avoid the corruption and the turmoil
which contrast with Sabbath rest. What must we do to avoid the corruption and turmoil that contrasts with Sabbath rest? As usual, I want us to see three things. So first, we want to see this, that we must avoid the foolishness of unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness. And I've worded it that way because what we need to understand about this passage is what is represented in the actions of Israel and the dynamics of what's going on. The dynamics have to do with the fact that these people are in covenant relationship with God. They have made a covenant with God. Now, we, in our time in Exodus, we've been out of Exodus and then back in Exodus, but you may remember that when Israel came to Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, and then the Ten Commandments were given in 20, and we spent a lot of time in the book of the covenant, chapters 21 to 23, where God gave them His law in detail and the extrapolations of that law in all of life, the extrapolations of the Ten Commandments. And then in 24, where they said, they made vows and they offered a peace offering, the first peace offering, and God said, "Will you obey this word of the Lord?" And the people said, we will obey the voice of the Lord. And the blood of the covenant was sprinkled on them, and they were sanctified as God's people, and the bond between God and His people was certified. That's all happened. That's this people's relationship. And now God has called Moses up on the mountain, and He is giving Moses these provisions for how they can live and how they can worship God and how the manifestation of God's presence in the middle of them in the tabernacle, how that's to be constructed. Detailed instructions of exactly how they were to relate to God. And we should understand this as God's gracious and merciful condescension to His people. He is loving them by giving them these instructions because He's saying, "This is how I can dwell with you. This is who you need to be. For me to live in your midst and for you not to be consumed." Remember the burning bush? This is what's necessary. God is loving His people for that. Moses is there. And what the people do, how they respond, can only be described as unfaithfulness. They have not been faithful in that they have not adhered to their obligations under the covenant, and they have not been full of faith. They have not trusted God. They're acting in unbelief when they say, "These are your gods, O Israel, who led you out of Egypt." And so, we have to understand that what's going on here is a breaking of the covenant. It has to do with their, and by extension, our relationship to God. That's what's at stake here. The bond, the relationship, the covenant. And so I want us to think about a couple of things in this regard. The foolishness of unfaithfulness, because unfaithfulness is foolishness. And it is dramatized here for us as foolishness. First, I want you to think about the foolishness of impatience. You notice what Israel says, "As for this man Moses, we do not know what has become of him." Now, Moses had given them the law, but they're forsaking the law in many ways. I mean, we could detail it. Not just having other gods, but making an image, a graven image of gold, and worshiping that God, and worshiping it in a way that God has forbidden, and on and on. And there are other sins here that are involved. They've forsaken that law that Moses gave. And as for this Moses who gave us this law, we don't know what's become of him. Well, yes, Moses had gone up in the mountain, and when he went up in the mountain to receive these instructions, Moses didn't say, "Now I'm going to be gone for this many days, so I want you to know so that you don't get anxious." He just went up because God had commanded him to go up. Moses probably didn't even know how long it would take. The people didn't know how long it would take. But they're wondering, what's going on? We want to see some action. We're waiting. We don't like waiting. We don't like knowing what's going on with Moses. We don't like knowing how long it's going to be before he comes back. We don't even know if he is going to come back. Maybe some wild animals killed him or something. We don't know. So we're going to go our own way. And that's foolish. Throughout the Word of God, God tells us as His people, and it's all through the Psalms, the command, wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it means when I don't know what God is doing, but I don't have any specific direction from the Lord, I don't strike out on my own according to my own recognizance in my own wisdom, I wait for the Lord. When I need guidance and I'm not sure what to do, and I'm not saying we wait for God to drop a sign from the sky. We've talked about this before, about guidance. But sometimes what God wants us to do is to trust Him because His timetable is not the same as our timetable. And what God is doing is wise. And He knows what He's doing. And He is saying, wait for me. He's calling us to patience. The patience of wisdom. Rather than the foolishness of unfaithfulness that manifests itself in impatience. One of my favorite little stories in this regard is in the first movie, The Karate Kid, and Mr. Miyagi's training of Daniel. Daniel wants to learn how to face the bullies that are tormenting him, and so he makes a deal with Mr. Miyagi to teach him karate. And at the very beginning, Mr. Miyagi says, Now, Daniel, we're making a pact. I agree to teach you karate. That's my role. You agree to do what I say without question. That's your role. And Daniel says, okay, yes, I agree. And then Mr. Miyagi proceeds to have him paint his fence and wax his floor, the wooden floor in his backyard, and to wash his car or wax his car. And he's telling him, I want you to do this way and that way, you know. Wax on, wax off, you know. And by the third task that Mr. Miyagi has him do, he's about fed up. And he says, come back tomorrow. And Daniel says, forget it. I'm not coming back tomorrow. I thought you were going to teach me karate. You've made me your slave. All I'm doing is fixing up your house for you. And Mr. Miyagi says, come here. He says, oh, what is it? And he comes and he says, all right, show me paint the fence. And he, okay. He says, no, show me paint the fence. The way I showed you to do it. Show me wax. Wax a car. Show me, whatever. And he does the motions. And then Mr. Miyagi just starts to punch him and kick. And Daniel just instinctively uses those motions to block everything that Mr. Miyagi's doing. He doesn't even know that he's ingrained this into him. And Daniel's amazed. And he says, come back tomorrow. Then Mr. Miyagi knew what he was doing. Daniel didn't even realize what he was doing. But that's the point, you see. God knows what he's doing. And he doesn't always let us in on what he's doing. But that's okay. Because what he's doing in his own time, and his own time is perfect. Israel didn't realize that. We don't know what's become of this Moses. So we're going to strike out on our own. And their striking out on their own was foolish. So there's the foolishness of impatience, but there's also the foolishness of idolatry. And that's the heart of what you see here, idolatry. And the foolishness of it is obvious, is it not? I mean, look, They say, make this god. And then Aaron, make this god. They watch him make it. They supply the materials. He makes the god. And then notice it says, not Aaron. They say, these are your gods who led you out of Egypt. Really? These gods, this god that you just made, it led you out of Egypt? I mean, nothing could be more obviously and dramatically foolish than that. Now, we read a passage, a very dramatic passage, out of Isaiah 44 as our word from Bilal today. But I want to read a parallel passage out of Isaiah 46, just a couple of passages later. It makes the same point, but I want to impress this on us again. What is God's view of this foolishness? He impresses it on Israel when they're in exile, and he's about to lead them out of exile, but they've been in exile now for 70 years, and God's word has been already in his word. They had this word, because there wasn't a Deutero-Isaiah, no matter what somebody in a Old Testament class at OU may tell you. There's no Deutero-Isaiah. This was one Isaiah. They had this word. That's the point. If you read these chapters, because he says, look, there's no other God like me who could declare the end from the beginning like I have. They've had this, and it didn't apply until now. He even named Cyrus, the one who's calling them out of exile. He did it hundreds of years before it happened. That's the whole point of this section. But I want you to hear what God says about this foolishness, again, of idolatry in chapter 46. He's talking about the gods of Babylon, where they've been in captivity. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. He's talking about the images that were carried on livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Because Babylon went into captivity to Medo-Persia, you see. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age. I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. I will carry, and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal? And compare me that we may be alike. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god, then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. This is the one true God. This is the God with whom we are united in Christ. And he says, remember. Remember, I am God. Idolatry is foolishness. So why does Israel do this? Why do we replace God with idols? What do we see here? Well, I think we see a couple of things. One of the points is precisely this, that they have made it. The passages in Isaiah say, when they make an idol, they fashion it into an image of man. We make our idols in our own image, just like God created us in his image. We fashion our idols in our image because we're worshiping ourselves. We make them, though. We make them. And so the trust is in really ourselves. and in what we do and what we can do in the works of our own hands. Idols are things we make. But that brings a second point into consideration, and that is because we make them, and listen to me carefully, I think this is at the heart of all idolatry. Because we make them, we can control them. Think about Romans 1. Romans 1 talking about the path of decadence and decline in a culture. And how it begins with rejecting the one true God that is revealed in the creation, His power, His wisdom. That's rejected. And men begin, they suppress that knowledge of God. They hold it down and suppress it and replace it with something else and begin to worship created things. Why? Because the one true God is threatening to them. I can't control this God. And this God demands certain things of me. In fact, He doesn't just demand certain things. Listen, when people serve idols, what do? Well, they sacrifice their children to these idols sometimes. It's not that they don't think these gods don't require anything. But the point is that they only require what we've determined they require. And then when we finish satisfying those requirements, they're off our backs and we can do what we want. We can dance and have revelry and sexual immorality, which is what some of the Hebrew term here implies that they were doing. We can do anything we want. We can gratify all of our urges because we've satisfied our idols. We've appeased the gods that we've made. So we're free now. That's the appeal of idolatry. The God who really exists, the one true God, says, I want all of you. I made you. I want the whole thing. I won't take a partial commitment to me as acceptable because you owe me everything. But not only that, your highest joy will be to give yourself completely to me. And God knows that. And so He won't settle for anything less. An idol will. And we make gods of our own makings that will. And we believe that they can satisfy us. And we move toward those gods. Whether it's the god of fame, or the god of pleasure, or the god of wealth, the god of aggrandizement, popularity, the god of good looks, whatever it may be, we think these things are going to fulfill us. And only God can truly fulfill us. But He is fearsome. This is a God, the one true God is someone to fear. One of the most striking things I remember reading my children when they were young and we read the Chronicles of Narnia was the little episode when Lucy is talking with, I believe it's Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and she sees Aslan, who is a Christ figure, if you know anything about the Chronicles of Narnia, the lion, Aslan. She sees him for the first time, and she's afraid because lions can eat you up. And she says to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, is he a tame lion? And Mr. Beaver says, no, but he is good. That's God. Our God is not a tame God. Our God, and He demonstrates it here in this chapter, He's not tame. He is one to be feared, not to be afraid of if we know Him, but to fear. There's a difference. He demands that. The tragedy is we don't fear our idols. That's why we make them our idols. But to fear God is the path to blessing. To know who He is in all of His fearsome, wonderful fullness is to be blessed. And so we must reject, we must avoid the foolishness of unfaithfulness. But then secondly, we need to see this, that we must apply the examples of priesthood. Apply the examples of priesthood. Now, in this chapter, we see a contrast. And the contrast is the contrast between Aaron and Moses. Aaron is supposed to be the high priest. And Aaron ends up being a counterexample of what priests are supposed to be and do. Moses, on the other hand, we see, is exemplary in his priestly actions and priestly function. Now, what's a priest? Well, we need to think of it in two ways. We need to think of what a priest does. A priest is a mediator. And in this sense, I'm not just thinking about the specific office of priest. I'm thinking about anyone who functions as a mediator between God and man. And kings did that. Kings had a priestly function. Prophets did that. They had a mediatorial function. And of course, priests, the office of priest, did as well. Another thing that we need to see before we look at this is, because I want you to be applying this, all of us, you need to realize that we don't have an office of priest anymore in the church among God's people. We don't have a covenant office, except as that is fulfilled in our ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ. And yet, we are called to be a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. Just as Israel was called to that in Exodus 19, so in 1 Peter 2, we see the church is to be a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. In the Reformation, it began to be emphasized, we don't have priests anymore. I don't need to come through a human being other than Christ, because I come to God through Christ. And yet, that means as we are united to Christ, we are all priests. And so we speak about the priesthood of all believers. But we have other roles. All of us have other roles. Some of us multiple roles in which we are priests. Husbands are priests to their wives and families. They mediate a relationship to God. Parents do so to children. Teachers do so to students. Employers to employees. Government officials to citizens. Church elders to congregants in the church. And of course, again, Christians are priests to the whole world. We mediate God and the knowledge of God to the whole world. And so what a priest is, and fulfilling those roles faithfully, as what we learn from this chapter about that, is very important to our lives as Christians. It applies to our priestly roles in this life. And so let's think about the counterexample of Aaron. And let's think, all right, remember, he's a mediator. A priest is a mediator. So there are two aspects to that. A mediator represents God to people and also represents people to God. That's what a priest does. So let's think about Aaron. Aaron, how did he represent God to the people? Well, he didn't represent God accurately, did he? He capitulated to the idea that this golden calf that he makes was the God that led you out of Egypt. And that would be acceptable to God. And so he fails to apply God's law. One of the things that I think is a mistaken notion among the people, we think of prophet, priest, and king in Israel. We think, well, priests did certain things. They offered sacrifices, other things that we're going to talk about. And the prophets were the ones who delivered God's word. Well, that's not exactly true. All of the covenant officers had a ministry of God's word. They ministered God's word in some way. Kings administered the law of God. Prophets, as covenant lawyers, brought God's law to bear on the people in a legal way by pronouncing blessing or cursing according to their conformity to the covenant or lack thereof. And they did so situationally at different times and in different circumstances. But the fundamental teaching of God's law was to be done by whom? By the priests and the Levitical class, of whom the priests were a subset. It was the priests and the Levites who were to teach in the first place, to give the first fundamental teaching of God's law to the people. Well, Aaron utterly fails in this. He doesn't apply God's law at all. In fact, in his making the calf, he breaks several of the commands himself. He acts as if this is acceptable. And then he also fails to represent God by accommodating and appeasing the people rather than challenging and leading and correcting them. This is what God would do. And yet he fails to represent God in doing that. He gives in to the will of the people. He is afraid of the people. He wants to accommodate them. He wants to be well thought of by them. He wants to be well treated by them. And so he gives in to what they want rather than challenging them. Now listen to me, folks. Let me just apply this to parents, and let me apply it to you as a Christian in the world. One of the worst things you can do as a parent is give in to the modern idea that your most important role to your child is to be his or her friend. That's a good thing. I'm all for being friends with your children. But what that means for a lot of people is that if my child doesn't like it, and if he pulls the manipulative card out and plays it, that I don't like you anymore if you impose this discipline or this rule on me, that's one of the most foolish things you can do. Because it's not really loving your child. See, what your child needs is correction. Because whether you know it or not, you people, even those cute little ones, you know what they are? We used to say this in our household. They're little vipers in covenant diapers. Because they have a sin nature. They don't naturally go the right way. To love them is to correct them and to direct them in the right way. That's what's loving. And that's a priestly function. You are representing God to them. You come as an authority figure, representing authority delegated to you by God, saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." If you don't do that, you're not being a faithful priest in a role that God has called you, a priestly role to which God has called you. But this is true with the world, and I'm going to have to stop on this point. And we'll have a part two. There's a lot here in this chapter. But let me just say, this applies to our relationship to the world and the church's relationship to the world. Now, I have to be careful because this is a soapbox and I can jump up on this soapbox and stay there for a long time. But I would say that one of the reasons why the church has had such an impotent witness to the world, and why we have affected the world, why rebellion and decadence is so prevalent in our culture, is precisely because the church, in the name of contextualization, or in the name of winning as many people as we can and not offending as many people, and making the church, making unbelievers think, you know, those people aren't so bad. They really are reasonable. They really are good people. They really believe pretty much the same thing we do. No, we don't. In the name of all of that, we accommodate the world rather than prophetically challenging the world with God's truth. And listen, the world needs the same thing our children need. It needs the truth. Yes, we speak the truth in love. I've got more to say about that. I just don't have time to say it today. This is a challenge because We must do it in love, and we must do it as much as possible in a way that gives people the best possible opportunity to respond. We don't do it self-righteously. We don't do it as if we have no sin. But we must do it. We must tell people the truth uncompromisingly, because that's what love is. And Aaron fails to do it. He does not represent God accurately to the people. And what being light and salt in the world means is that we represent God accurately and we tell people the truth. We don't allow them to continue in the delusion that God is a kind of a almost senile, kindly old grandfather who will just give us whatever we want and who never disciplines us. What God says is, I love those I discipline, and I discipline those I love. Now, we didn't even get to God, Aaron representing the people to God. I'll just go ahead and say it because it's really quick. Aaron's not even concerned about representing the people to God, is he? In fact, what does he do? When Moses confronts him, what does he do? He says, you know these people, how wicked they are. Away with them. You know how wicked they are. As if he wasn't complicit. And he lies about his own complicity in it. Oh, out jumped this calf. How stupid is that? How foolish is that? But he's not trying to represent the people to God. He doesn't care about the people. And may I say that God calls you to care for the people around you. And especially the people who are lost. Do you care? Do you care whether they go to hell? Do you care if they know the truth or if they continue in the delusion of self-absorption and self-gratification? Do you care to do what you can to confront that and to pray to God for wisdom and how to do that? Do you care? Do you love them? You're supposed to be a priest. And a priest is supposed to identify with the people to whom he represents to God. That's our calling. Now, I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward. And as we prepare to commune with the Lord, I'll just point you to one thing, and we'll do this again next week. Look at Christ. Look at Christ, the perfect priest. What does he do? He gives himself utterly. He's willing to give to the uttermost. Very rarely will a man die for another, although sometimes for a good man, Paul says in Romans, a man would perhaps dare to die. Someday, if it's a good man. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's dramatized for us in this sacrament. We celebrate, we remember the Lord's death until he comes. What does that death mean? It means he was a faithful High priest. He went to the cross. He went to hell for us. And so as you come, remember this. This is a covenant meal. This is all about our relationship to God. This is all about our bond. This is a renewal of our covenant. And remember that at the heart of that covenant is God's unwavering commitment to us. He was willing to give that which was most precious to him, the life of his son. He who did not spare his own son how much more will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? This is the God to whom we are bonded, to whom we are bound. And this is the God with whom we renew our covenant now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this sacrament. We thank you for these elements, which are tangible things that you've given us, so that we can not only hear and know in an abstract sense your words and the concepts surrounding our redemption, but we can also feel it and taste it and know its confirmation. It can be sealed to us. And so we pray that as we eat this bread and drink this wine, that you would seal to us, confirm to us the reality of all that our relationship with you means, the reality of our union with Christ as we consume this bread and this wine and it becomes a part of us, and also how it points to his death and the depth and the reality of your commitment to us. And so, Father, enable us to renew our commitment to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this table is only for those who believe. It's only for those who truly believe in Jesus Christ. And to truly believe means to commit yourself to him. It means that you're willing to obey him and trust him. Trust him in everything. Wait on him when you need to. If you are not a believer, if that doesn't describe you, if Jesus is not your Lord and your Savior, then I warn you, don't eat and drink here, or you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if he is, then avail yourself once again of the grace that's here at this table. And if he is, I'll ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And he said, "All of you, drink of it." He said, "All of you," because he wanted us to realize that we are all one in him. And that if our faith is in him, we are united to him and we're united to each other. And so this table is for all who will trust in Christ. As you come, I invite you to the table of the Lord and to enjoy sweet fellowship with him and with each other now. Come.